Now, are we going to experience a little persecution and some stuff that's going to happen? Yeah, we've just been through 19 chapters of hell on earth. Okay, so all this, and again, all this stuff, the worship of Mother Nature and all of this global warming business, and, you know, as again, one pastor says, you know what, we have not to worry about what man's going to do to earth. You have to worry about what Jesus is going to do to it. Right? He's going to do it. And again, we're going to see as we get in further, God, he's going to destroy this earth, and we're going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Amen. So let's continue, right, to as we say, fulfill the commands of God is to be fruitful and multiply, right? So don't let your heart be troubled. We know dark times are coming. We're Christians. We're children of God. We must occupy till he comes. Again, persecution has come and is coming to the church in America. But the second coming of Christ was going to end. This righteous king who's going to rule is going to start history on an upward path. Jesus himself, as we've seen, treads the winepress, and he does all the killing at his second coming. The sword proceeding from his mouth is a figure pointing to the word of God as the basis for the death of those who oppose him. And the bloodshed will be enormous. So we will know that the blood will flow from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for about 180 miles. So the age of the millennium on earth demonstrates what all of earth's history should have been, with a truly righteous rule by a righteous man. Even this, in all of its fullness, is to be surpassed as we get into the final state, that is, when both sin and death have been vanquished. Now, we know that in the millennium, all the scriptures that we've read, that God, is, again, we'll talk about it today, paradise is going to be restored. People are going to live long lives. And so this trend is going to move upward again, but it won't be finally and fully realized until the new heaven and the new earth, when all this stuff is vanquished and the devil is finally cast into the lake of fire. Praise God. And so the heaven, the new heavens and the new earth will become the final abode for the righteous of all ages, and we will have full communion with God. And as in the words of Jesus, don't let your heart be troubled. Look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We should be a people of hope, a people of joy, a people who are heavenly minded in the midst of the trials and tribulations that are about to come upon this earth. Because we have a blessed hope. We have a blessed hope. I don't know how people make it through life without the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of a bodily resurrection for you and I. It's coming. To be reunited, you know, can you imagine what's going to happen? What's before us? What a time it will be. So at this point in the book of Revelation, we see that all the events happening are, again, chronological. The return of Christ, the destruction of Christ's enemies, the dividing of the nations, the sheep and goats, Matthew 25, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. We have the thousand-year reign. We have the binding of Satan, which we're going to talk about today. We're going to have another great battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. Satan is going to be finally cast into the lake of fire. We have the great white throne judgment, a new heaven, a new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the river of life all before us in the text and obviously, you know, in the future to come. So now we will endeavor to take on chapter 20, the passage of Scripture dealing with the ever-so-controversial millennium. Now, some of you folks probably know people who have a different view of the millennium. Again, we all here hold to the premillennial view, at least those of you who signed your statement of faith, right? We talked about that a little bit, not much, but the millennium, from the Latin word, means 1,000. And is also referred to as Shilleism, which is the Greek word for, guess what? 1,000. Right? Shilleism is the way the early church spoke of it. Now, we went through, we talked about the apostles, we talked about, we know that the Old Testament, there was an expected kingdom, a messianic kingdom. That's the message of the title today, right? The expected kingdom. Not a kingdom established by man, but a kingdom established by God where Messiah will rule and reign. That's Old Testament eschatology. It's New Testament eschatology. The prophet spoke about it. The apostles spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. So we understand the Bible, right, holds to a literal millennial reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign of Christ. If you read the Bible and your hermeneutic is a literal, right, this is a historical, grammatical hermeneutic, you can't come to any other conclusion other than Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. I'm not smart enough to come up with this amillennialism or postmillennium stuff. The Bible just says that, and I've been believing that since I was old enough to understand what words meant. And most of us probably have been. I think that when you become under the influence of other people, your eschatology begins to change. But we should always allow the Word of God to influence us more than anything else. So this is the only place in the Scripture where the 1,000-year time period is mentioned. And, you know, they kind of hold that against us primarily. But, you know, the Word of God is what? It is revelation, right? But what else is it? It's progressive revelation. So Revelation is the last book in the Bible. So why would it be surprising to you or I that this could be the first time that's mentioned? The 1,000 time, the time period. Now, the idea of a kingdom where Messiah is going to rule and reign has been from, again, the very beginning. But now we have a time period specified by a number, 1,000. And it's mentioned 6 times. How many times does God have to say something before it's real? Yeah, right, once. How many times do you hear people say, well, he only says it once? Well, how many times does God have to tell you something before you're going to do it? It's not like mom and dad where they got to tell you 6 times, right? Millennialism, Shelahism, and the 1,000-year reign of Christ all refer to the same exact thing. So is the 1,000-year reign described here that of a literal kingdom on earth, on this earth, this present earth? And is it a future reign or is it already in progress? Are the two resurrections which bracket the 1,000 years to be understood as literal, physical raisings from the dead, or are they spiritual resurrections related to faith, or are they some combination of the two? When Satan is bound for the duration of this period, how complete is his binding? Who binds him? And how is he bound? Is he bound even now? So, see, these are some of the questions that, again, this will confront the reader of this chapter, in which, you know, we hope to answer. And most of us are not going to have a problem with the text. The text is plain language and it speaks pretty clearly. We understand. Again, but there's a lot of confusion out there. So we're going to answer these questions. We're going to look at, as we already have, the views of those who believe differently. Brothers and sisters, again, I want to emphasize that to you. Some of them, I believe, are heretical, especially when you get into the New Apostolic Reformation, their kingdom now, their dominionism, their, you know, going out and trying to take dominion of these 7 mountains of, you know, entertainment and education and government and so on and so forth. And how many of you have heard of spiritual mapping? You heard of that, right? We are going to bind territorial demons and all this stuff, okay? That's dominionism. Dominion now. Taking dominion. Is the church taking dominion? No. The church, as the scripture says, it is going to apostatize. And we see that now today. The church in America is pathetic. So as we pray, I pray for revival. I pray for it constantly, but it has to start in me, in our homes, and in our churches. It has to start in our churches. Judgment begins in the house of God. That's what the scripture says. So while we know what's going to happen, we still should pray for revival, that God, you know, he's still calling out a people for his name's sake. And so there were numerous reasons to expect a future millennial kingdom. Okay, so it is, again, implied by God's desire to demonstrate righteous dominion. Old Testament promises, when normally interpreted, require it. New Testament prophecies, when normally interpreted, they describe it. Scripture and our daily experience affirm that God's literal kingdom has not yet come on the earth. And our daily experience affirms that Satan indeed is not bound. Okay? And that's important, as we'll see today, because Christians believe that he is in fact bound. We talked a little bit about last week, but we'll unpack that a little bit more this week. So premillennialists is what we are. This is the view that Christ will return and that he will rule for 1,000 years, hence premillennial. His return is before the millennial. Postmillennial means the church is going to bring in this golden age of Christianity. The whole world is going to become Christianized. And then and only then can Christ return. Hence postmillennial. All millennial simply means the all before millennialist means without. There is no millennium. If there is a millennium, it's spiritual or it's in heaven. And it's a bunch of gobbledygook. I don't know. All of it. I don't know why smart people, I mean, they're smart people. Why can they interpret the Bible a certain way all the way up to, especially the book of Revelation and some of the prophecies, where now all of a sudden Israel becomes the church. Every verse in the Old Testament refers to Israel. It belongs to the church. You know how funny it is, you know. They don't mind taking the blessings of Israel in the Old Testament to the church. These people who believe this replacement theology, this replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel, the church gets to receive all the promises of Israel, but they never mention that the church gets to receive the curses that Israel receives. Why is that? Amazing, isn't it? We know that that is just not true. Israel is Israel, the church is the church, God, and Jesus has a plan for both in the millennial reign. We've talked about it a great deal. Now, Israel is saved the same way that you and I are saved. We talked about that last week. Paul makes it very clear that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They saved the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. The shed blood of Jesus. So as premillennialists, we read the book of Revelation, including chapter 20, using the normal interpretation, which recognizes figures of speech. All millennialists and postmillennialists generally do not. They tend to spiritualize or allegorize elements to fit in their own ideas about what the text should mean. Now, we talked last week about why they started doing that, when that started to happen in the church. We know up until about the 3rd century A.D. that most of the church, the apostolic fathers, those church fathers who had direct contact with the apostles, and those men after them were all premillennialists. They all taught a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It wasn't until we started seeing men like Clement of Alexandria and Origen of Alexandria, and then Augustine, who began to change the way that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was interpreted. So they want to spiritualize or allegorize these texts. So if anyone does not hold to the literal interpretation of this text, then one is forced into spiritualizing elements of the text before us, such as to the nature of the binding of Satan, these resurrections that we've read about, and of course the duration of the kingdom. One commenter says he offers a helpful summary of key differences between the premillennial, the postmillennial, and the amillennial interpretations of the first 6 verses of this pivotal chapter. It goes something like this. So I'll start with the premillennial view, and I'll talk about the issues. We're going to talk about Satan's binding, the first resurrection, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the locality of the reign, and the chronology of chapters 19 through 20, or 19 and 20. And so as premillennialists, we view that Satan's binding is yet future. He's not bound, and I'll get into this further today. We believe that the first resurrection is a physical resurrection, that We're going to be reunited with our souls. The bodies are going to be reunited with these souls. You will have your body that you have now for all of eternity. Your soul was meant to be in a body. And this body will be resurrected. And so it's good to have a good, if you want, if you will, a theology about your body and your use of your body now. Because you're going to be with it forever. Now, is it going to be living in pain and having surgeries? No, all that stuff's going to be removed. Praise be to God. Right? You'll have a body like Jesus had after he rose again. Well, we could see the marks of sacrifice in him. He was able to do amazing things in that body. So the 1,000 years, yes, is a literal 1,000 years. Where is the reign of this 1,000 years? It's going to be here on earth. And we see that the chronology of chapters 19 and 20 are, in fact, sequential or chronological. That's how we interpret 19 and 20. The postmillennialists view it as Satan's binding is present and it's yet future. Now, I don't know how they come about all these things, but they do. And they view that the first resurrection is nothing but a spiritual resurrection. The 1,000 years is, yes, it's a literal and it's symbolic, meaning, well, it's not necessarily 1,000 years. We could, in fact, be in it now, so on and so forth. So the locale of the reign of Christ is on earth, and it is also in heaven. The chronology of chapters 19 and 20 are sequential, and they are recapitulation. The amillennial view, Satan's binding is in fact present. The first resurrection is spiritual. The 1,000-year reign is merely symbolic. The locale of the reign is in heaven. And they view the chronology of chapters 19 and 20 as nothing but recapitulation of something that's already happened in the past. So everyone following me so far? Now we're going to talk about Satan being bound, verses 1 through 3. John, right? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Very interesting. So John sees an angel, nothing new. He's seen a lot of angels coming down from heaven in the book of Revelation. And this angel, he's holding in his hand a key, the key to the bottomless pit, and he's holding a great chain. So this is not the first time that we've seen or heard mention of the bottomless pit and keys and angels. We saw it back in Revelation 9. If you remember, John saw a star. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to read it at all. You can go back and look at it. Revelation 9. Well, John sees a star fall from heaven. The star falls to earth. We describe that star as an angel for the reasons. I don't want to go back and exegete that chapter again, but it could have been Satan himself, probably was, or one of the principles in Satan's hierarchy. So he's given a key to this bottomless pit. The shaft of the bottomless pit is this immeasurable depth, and it goes to the lowest parts of the earth. It is the abode of demons. That's what Revelation 9 tells us, and other places in Scripture we'll look at this morning. So he had the key, the shaft of the bottomless pit. It had been locked. The demons being held there could not escape. Now, we know the Scripture tells us that God has locked away, and we'll read the Scriptures again. Some angels are locked away forever. Some angels are locked away for a time. They're going to be released. These angels were released. These demons were released in Revelation 9. Hundreds of thousands of demons, you know, all over the earth. You can imagine how it's going to be when this angel comes and releases them from the bottomless pit, these demons. So they'd been locked. But now this angel was given a key and the bottomless pit was opened. And so the key in the passage represents divine right. The key represents power given by God to the angel to open and close the pit of hell in order that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. Is God sovereign? God is sovereign. And so never let that escape your mind as we talk about, you know, we know that Satan is not bound and that Satan has authority here. But he's still under the authority of a sovereign God. And God is accomplishing his purposes, you know, and a lot of it, we know that he's working out things out according to the mystery of his will. His decreed will. It will be done. And he'll use, as we like to say, God can use sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. And so this key, again, is given to this demon back in Revelation 9. It's given to him by God to release these demons upon the earth. So the star, which had previously fallen, was given the key to unlock the demons being held there now. Here we see an angel in Revelation 20 is given the same key and a great chain. This time, he's not loosing demons, but the angel is going to lock Satan within the same compartment for the duration of the millennial kingdom. Is that a coincidence? Jesus is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, and Satan is locked up for 1,000 years? Not hardly. So the bottomless pit, obviously, is a prison for demons. We saw that in Luke chapter 8, right? The demoniac who had been filled with legion, 2,000 demons, and Jesus went and cast these demons out. You remember what they said? Their request, if you will, the request of the demons to Jesus was that he would not command them to go into the abyss or into the bottomless pit. You remember that? Luke chapter 8. These German demons preferred to be incarcerated in pigs. So they had a deep horror and dread of this abyss to which some of their fellows were already confined. So here we have the angel opening the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain. You think that chain is real? No, right? You can't put a chain on a spiritual being, such as angels like Satan. They obviously can't be restricted by physical means, so is the use of symbolism being applied here? Yes. Symbolism, again, is used to point to a greater reality. Symbolism in the Bible isn't meant to confuse us. Symbolism in the Bible is to help us to have a better understanding. And remember, John is using language 2,000 years ago, right, describing something thousands of years in the future. So sometimes it may sound confusing, but the symbolism in the Scriptures, especially in Revelation, that's, again, one of the reasons why people want to do all these crazy things with the text of Revelation, because, well, it's apocalyptic, it's symbolic, and, well, you know, symbols point to a greater reality. Symbols are here to bring light and not to confuse. So this is describing the angel's authority and the ability to restrain Satan. And so this is not the first time where demons from the Scriptures are said to have been chained. 2 Peter 2:4. Says, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And in Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so these angels, we know that angels were created by God. So probably sometime during the creation week, it says that they did not want to stay within their own position of authority, that is heaven with God, but they left their proper dwelling. And their proper dwelling was obviously a place in heaven, We saw in other verses, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, describes the scene of Satan falling. And Jesus himself says, I believe in Luke 10, that I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so these angels are locked up. These special class, these very, you can imagine, there are other demons living in these people. And they come to Jesus and say, please, Lord, please, don't put us in there with those demons. Right? Isn't that what they were saying? Don't put us there. There's creatures there that I don't even want to be around. And I'm one of them. So we're not seeing demons being put there, but we are seeing Satan himself being placed in the bottomless pit, being restrained. It says the angel seized the dragon. What a scene. Can you imagine that? We know that he's a very powerful angel. We'll read again in Revelation 12. We see this great battle in heaven. We see in Daniel chapter 10, right, that there are angels assigned to, well, there was to Persia, and this great battle between these angels, and Daniel's praying, and the messenger gets to Daniel 3 weeks after he starts praying, and he says, you know, I was in war, and Michael, the archangel, had to be dispatched to get rid of this spiritual warfare happening in realms that we can't see. You can imagine, you know, in your mind's eye, what's going on, even over the lives of our families and of our children, over God's people, this great battle being waged. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan can do many things, but, you know, he has to have permission from God to do anything to us. You understand that? And demons certainly can't possess Christians. I don't care what some Christians like to say. They can oppress, but they cannot possess. We are children of the Most High God, and light doesn't dwell with darkness. So Satan, that old dragon, the ancient serpent who is devil, this angel seizes him and he binds him for 1,000 years. John describes Satan with, again, 3 other names. We know Satan, he's the dragon, he's the ancient serpent, and he is the devil. Now the ancient serpent obviously is alluding to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, sometime after his rebellion, deceived Eve. He's a great deceiver, way back in Genesis. And so we saw that when he began to speak his lies to Eve, and Eve began to believe the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God, we saw that rebellion and sin and everything that we suffer as a result of today was because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we've inherited that nature. Paradise was lost. Man was placed in paradise by God. You remember back in Genesis 1, and God made it, and it was good, right? And it was good 7 times, and it was good, it was good, it was good. And we know that what happened from there. Paradise was lost. Now, here in Revelation 20, we see Satan being bound, and guess what's going to happen? Paradise is going to be restored. Praise God. Paradise is going to be restored. Back in Revelation 12, I'll read it, verses 7 through 9. This describes Michael the archangel and his angels at war in heaven against Satan and his angels. And it says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so back then, it was about 3.5 years into the tribulation. Satan has access to heaven. We see that also in Job chapter 1. Satan will have access and has access now, but a time is coming when there's going to be war in heaven. Now, we've read that. We've been through it. So If I'm referring to it in the past tense, it's just because of I'm doing it through the eyes of the book of Revelation and where we are in that. So he's cast out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven by Michael the archangel. And then we get these woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Satan is down here now causing all of the havoc that he can. Hundreds of thousands of demons have been released with him. And so you can imagine the scene. And so again, he's cast out. But in Revelation 20, another angel comes and seizes him and throws him into this pit. And Satan has many characterizations in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the God of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of our brothers. Revelation 12:9, as we've already read, he is the deceiver of the whole world. But this mighty angel lays hold of the dragon. He says it throws him. Throws him, right? He doesn't want to get close to the pit either. He throws him into the pit. And there, Satan is bound. And he's be bound for 1,000 years. This is, in the language, in the original language, this is an actual imprisonment in the bottomless pit. Now, verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So this bottomless pit is a prison, and Satan will be bound in this bottomless pit, and he will have no influence whatsoever upon the people of earth for 1,000 years. No influence whatsoever. Does that mean that sin is going to be completely done away with? No. You know, Satan doesn't do your sinning for you. There are many things that he does do. Right? He oppresses. He manipulates. He deceives. He does many things. He's a destroyer. But you know, he's not omnipotent, all-powerful. He's not omniscient, all-knowing. Satan doesn't have the ability to know your thoughts. No, he's a great deceiver, and he's been around a long time. He's far more smarter and greater than you and I. And you and I, you know, trying to getting some shouting match with Satan, or you talking to Satan, I recommend that you don't do that. And you should use the words of Michael the archangel, right, when he came against him, and they're fighting and disputing over the body of Moses. What did Michael the archangel say to him? The Lord rebuke you. So in a rebuking that's going to be done, make sure that you use the name of Jesus. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. We are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Right? More verses to indicate that Satan is not bound. How can anyone come to the conclusion that Satan is bound? You've got to be kidding. So this is a prison. Satan is bound. He's thrown into the pit. The pit is shut. And then, if that's not enough, the pit is sealed. Again, this is done so that Satan will no longer have the ability to deceive the nations. That's what's going on in our world today. God has established, you know, government. God has established all these great things, but, you know, here comes the old deceiver doing what he does. And so this will be done until the 1,000 years were ended. Satan has now 3 strikes against him. He is bound, he is shut up, and he is sealed in prison. The angel's treatment of Satan corresponds to Isaiah's prediction that disobedient angels would be punished and imprisoned. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. I'll read them to you. Isaiah 24, 19 through 22, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven. In heaven, and the kings of the earth, and on the earth, and they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. So the heavenly host, right? These fallen angels, Isaiah describes them for us. Don't you love the Bible? Don't you love the consistency of the Bible? Don't you love the consistency? You love how it all goes together. That's why we need to read it from Genesis to Revelation. It's written, yes, by God, but it has 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, and yet you see such cohesion in the Scriptures. More evidence of its divine origins, is it not? Satan, all right, and apparently his angels, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, will be gathered together, and they will be confined as prisoners in the pit for the duration of the 1,000 years. So all these demons that have been released in Revelation 9, all the demons that are in the world today, inhabiting people in the world today. And I read an article not too long ago by a psychologist who believes in demonic possession. I don't even know if he's a Christian. I don't think he is. But in his dealings with people, he goes, there's more here than just the mental. You and I, I'm telling you, I'm not saying there isn't some sort of mental illness, but a lot of what we call mental illness today is people who are demonically possessed. Now, I'm not talking about demons being around every bush and everywhere all the time, but I'm saying there are demons out there. They are possessing people, and there's coming a time and a day when hundreds of thousands of them are going to be released upon this earth. They're going to be removed out of the pit and released. So demons are real. And demons inhabit people. But this time, here in Revelation 20, all of the demonic influence on earth, they are going to be locked in the pit, secure. Their influence, they will have none. So here is the foundational question regarding the binding of Satan. Is he truly bound or isn't he? Speaking right now. Is he bound? Yeah, you're right, but there are some who say that he is. The texts will make plain that his binding from here in Revelation 20, we know that he's not bound now. He's going to be bound. The text makes plain that his binding is complete because it is followed by his being cast into the bottomless pit, which is then sealed. According to the amillennialists, Satan was bound at the cross. And his binding is in such a way that he can still deceive. Well, he's bound, but he can still deceive. Well, then he's not really bound, is he? Although they play subtle word games in an attempt to mask the illogical implications of their teaching, the result is a denial of the plain reading of the text. The text says, Satan is bound, shut up, and sealed in the bottomless pit, where he cannot deceive the nations for the duration of the 1,000 years. In contrast to the text, again, I focus on the amillennial view because I believe the postmillennial view is ridiculous. They both are, but one is more so than the other. The amillennialist teaches that his binding is incomplete, so he can still deceive while he is still bound. This sort of binding is, again, no binding at all. Those who assert that Satan is bound even now are faced with a dilemma because it is obvious both from the scripture and from the real experience that if Satan is bound today, then his chain is way too long. Right? It's way too long. Besides the verses that I have mentioned already earlier, a cursory examination of scriptural passage written after the cross, okay, and the resurrection indicate that Satan is not presently bound. Acts 5:3 says that Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit in the death of he and his wife. And by the way, if some people tell you that the Holy Spirit isn't God, you read in Acts chapter 5. Okay, this is just a little side note for you. You need to understand the Trinity. It also says plainly that the Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, it says that he also, why did you lie to God? So clearly identifying the Holy Spirit as what? As God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, Paul said that Satan is blinding the eyes of the non-believer in this current age so that they should not receive the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, Paul told the Corinthians that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep him humble. Ephesians 6, 12, Paul told the Ephesians not to give place to the devil and that they wrestled against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Thessalonians 2, 18, Paul was hindered by Satan from visiting the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be in according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 1 Timothy 1, 20, Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. James 4, 7, James warns believers to submit to God and to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter warns believers to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one in 1 John 5:19, and also we see in 1 Corinthians 5, in accordance with church discipline, that that person, that unrepentant person, is to be cast out, right, so that the devil, for the destruction of his flesh, given over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Is Satan bound? No, he is not. Now, he's under the control of a sovereign God. And he does what he does, you know, under the control of God. We, you and I might not understand it, and we probably never will until we get to heaven. I'll conclude with these words. Worship team comes back up. The angel throws Satan into the pit. The pit is shut. The pit is sealed. Satan will have no influence over the nations to deceive them any longer, at least while he's still locked up into the abyss. And again, we'll see, right, as we move further on, that there's going to be a great battle at the end of the 1,000 years, the Battle of Gog and Magog, where Satan again gathers the armies of the world. And you ever wonder, for the first time in the history of earth, we see Christ physically ruling and reigning with people. We know that there are going to be Christians, people in their glorified bodies, their resurrected bodies in the millennial reign. We also know that there are going to be people that come through the tribulation that have not died in the tribulation, that will live long lives, they will have children, and the scripture says that, you know, that a person 100-year-old will be like a baby. So long life is going to be restored to these people. They're going to have families and children, and they were going to live under the rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And yet what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Rebellion. What does that say about the condition of man, the condition of my heart and your heart? You know how deep the depravity runs in the heart of each and every person? How deep the depravity runs in people. And how dare anyone say that there's not, that they can come and they somehow can find God or do whatever. You understand the complete and utter depravity of the human being after living 1,000 years with Jesus Christ and they still rebel against their God? The thought of that is unimaginable. Yeah, that's what the scripture says. They rebel. How deep and dark the heart of man is. I think that's why Charles Spurgeon said the greatest miracle, right, is the miracle of salvation, is a conversion. When a dead person, right, a sinner, comes into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a work of God himself, as he opens the eyes of the unbeliever. The depravity, it affects every part of our being, body, soul, and spirit. So we saw that what was lost in the Garden of Eden due to man's rebellion and sin and due to Satan's deception of Eve is now going to be restored in the millennial kingdom under the reign of Christ. Contrary to the amillennial assertions, during the millennial kingdom, Satan will not be able to deceive anyone, even to the slightest degree. He is not omnipresent, and he spends the entire time locked away in the abyss. Satan and his demonic realm will be rendered completely inoperative during the coming earthly kingdom of God. But this great blessing also has a flip side, and the removal of the great tempter is the removal of a convenience excuse by which men hide their own rebellious nature. Well, Satan made me do it, right? And this, it would seem, is part of God's plan in locking Satan away for the duration of the millennial kingdom to show man his utter incapability of being obedient to God. Even in the midst of ideal conditions and in the absence of the influence of the serpent of old, rebellion lies deep within the heart of every person. Even when Satan is bound and righteousness reigns, people will still rebel against God. Ultimately, that is what the release of Satan is for, to draw out this evil. After the 1,000 years has expired, he is released to deceive the nations one final time. Here we see the sovereignty of God, who uses all things to achieve his ultimate ends. Satan is no less a tool of God in the rebellion than in his obedience. Although God is not the author of sin, his sovereignty over the affairs of history is not the least threatened by the disobedience of his creatures. Amen. Right? God's sovereignty is not threatened by our sinfulness and disobedience. God will have his way. And he will use, yes, evil and sin. He will do so sinlessly, and he will use it all to accomplish all that he's decreed. From the beginning of time, God will see it all done. We all said, let's stand.